This morning we're going to continue our current verse-by-verse series on the Gospel of Luke, which focuses us on Jesus Christ and what a Savior. As we have our third study regarding the preparation for the Messiah that centers around the ministry, the message, the manner, the motives, the man called John the Baptist. So let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to Luke chapter 3 as we study the beginning verses of this chapter once again. Luke chapter 3. Preparation for any event is very important. As you know, it's important to be mentally prepared for an important game, physically prepared for a wedding, financially prepared to get married, educationally prepared to take a test, emotionally prepared for a difficult trial, spiritually prepared to go to heaven through faith in Christ, and even prepared for the work of ministry God has for you as a believer. Preparation is important in various dimensions of life. And before Jesus Christ arrives on the scene in 30 AD to begin his earthly public ministry, there was a preparation needed. And as we think of the preparation for Jesus Christ, it all centers around the ministry and the message of John the Baptizer. Let's begin reading in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went in all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough way smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Now, as we began looking at this passage a couple studies ago, we saw, first of all, the historical setting included both political and religious leaders. Seven of them are mentioned. Five were political, two were religious. This tells us again, this is an actual event and an actual time with actual people in which we see the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist and then the entrance of our Lord Jesus Christ by way of his public ministry. And yet, while these seven individuals are mentioned, the word of God did not come to them. Instead, verse 2 tells us that the word of God came to John the Baptist, as he is the first prophet on the scene in 400 years. And a prophet receives direct revelation from God and then tells it forth, sometimes in a predictive way, sometimes in a preaching way, sometimes in a writing way, sometimes in a verbal way, and yet that's what a prophet does. And that's exactly what John will do in light of the word of God coming to him. Now, if you are going to hear the word of God in that day, you needed to go to the region around the Jordan River. And we know that many did. Many came from various walks of life, some religious and some not as religious. They wanted to see this man who was clothed in camel hair with a leather belt, who ate locusts and honey. This man who had received revelation from God and now was preaching it to the people. It would inconvenience you to go there, for around the Jordan it was dry and hot and harsh and off from the beaten trail. And yet the word of God did not come to Rome. The word of God did not come to Jerusalem. The word of God did not come to the high priest. He came to this man, especially called and prepared by God to prepare the way for the Savior. And in doing so, this man, John the Baptist, had a very specific message. And that message involved a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Again, the word baptism here is clearly in reference to water as he baptizes people in the Jordan River. The word repentance, again, means a change of mind. Whenever you see the word repentance, ask who's being asked to do this and about what are they to change their mind? As context determines the nuance intended by the word repentance. This word repentance is then tied into remission of sins. The baptism does not create remission of sins. It's the repentance that causes remission of sins by the grace of God. No one has ever been saved or forgiven on the basis of their works at any point in the history of mankind. In all the past dispensations, people were not saved by offering an animal sacrifice. They were not saved by attempts to keep the law. They were not saved by anything they could do for God. Salvation has always been by God's grace, through faith alone, in the Lord alone, apart from ritual, works, and law. Now, we know who that Lord is today. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know what he did. He died for our sins and rose again, and on the cross paid for all sin for all time, for all men, so that all could be saved, and those who put their faith in him receive that salvation. So keep in mind that the baptism, which we will develop a little more today, has nothing to do with, specifically, with being saved. It instead was the external expression of that internal repentance that John was calling the nation of Israel to. Now, as you think of the issue of repentance, we need to consider it from a threefold direction. First of all, when it came to the Jews in Jesus' day, John calls to repentance them, for they were the covenanted chosen nation under the law, and he's calling upon them to repent in order to prepare unbelievers or believers to receive the Messiah. We will see, not in our study today, but next Wednesday night, that John's message ultimately focused on them believing in Jesus Christ. But he's calling upon them to get their hearts right with God, whether believer or unbeliever, as part of the covenanted people of God. For the Bible is clear that repentance precedes the kingdom blessings. And therefore, he calls upon them to repent. Now, when we think of the word repentance towards the unsaved, inherent in believing in Jesus Christ alone for eternal salvation involves a repentance or a change of mind about who? Jesus Christ, from all other objects of faith in whole or in part that cannot save you. Now, it is true that you may need to change your mind just generally about God. It's true you may need to change your mind about sin in the sense that you have to see yourself as a hopeless, helpless, hell-bound sinner. That's true. But seeing that does not save you. What saves you is when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and in doing so, you have just repented. You've just changed your mind about anything else you thought could save you. That's why you trusted in Christ alone. And that's why the Bible repeatedly talks about believing or faith in Christ for salvation, and normally doesn't even include the word repent. But there are some passages that do, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, a change of mind. And thus when one is saved, they repent from their dead works, as it were, and say, in essence, I don't believe these things can save me. Instead, I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ, God who became a man, who died for my sins and rose again. My faith is in him. Now, we do not want this diagram to be misleading. There's not two steps to salvation. These are two sides of the same coin. When you believe in Christ, you've changed your mind about anything else you thought you could save, be saved by. And that's why, again, over and over again, the one condition for salvation is simply to believe. Inherent in that is a change of mind. But But there are some verses that do say repent. In fact, even one verse that talks about repentance from dead works. In fact, two verses that talk specifically about that. And so when it comes to the Jews in Jesus' day, we need to understand repentance in this context. When it talks about the unsaved, we need to understand repentance in that context. But last Wednesday night, we began to develop the context of repentance as it relates to the saved, to the redeemed, to those who know they're going to heaven. Is there any place for repentance in their life? And there are some passages that clearly indicate the answer is yes. Repentance involves a change of mind, in every case a change of mind, but in this case regarding sin or self-dependence or worldly perspectives in the believer's life associated with fellowship with God and spiritual growth. There are times when God will call upon believers to repent regarding sin in their life. We're going to see some passages that talk about that very thing. That there are sin in life that God convicts of us and wants us to repent, to change our mind about that. There are times when God convicts us, you know what, you just depended on yourself there. You didn't depend on me. You need to repent of that. And in other cases, God says, you know, how you're thinking about that is wrong. You need to change your mind about that. And thus, fellowship with God and consequently spiritual growth are connected to this concept. Again, as we think of fellowship with God, we realize the moment you're saved, you're in the family of God. You now have the privilege of having fellowship with God, daily communion with the Lord, step by step as you learn to walk by faith under the power of the Holy Spirit. But by virtue of the fact that you have a sin nature yet that naturally puts me first, when you yield to your sin nature or you walk by faith in the things of the world instead, you break fellowship with God through sin. When you confess your sin to the Lord for the purpose of yielding to Him, as it were, you are restored to fellowship. And that's why, while 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But keep in mind, prior to that, He said in verse 7, if we walk in the light, as He's in the light, we have fellowship. So the purpose of the confession is to walk in the light, not do your own thing. And that's why Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsakes shall have mercy. And so the objective of the confession is to, again, focus on the Lord and walk by faith in Him. That's why when the prodigal son came home, prior to that, he had wasted his life in riotous living. And when he came home, he didn't come home believing in his father. He came home confessing that he had sinned against the father. He came home on the father's terms, not on his own terms. He didn't come home and say, I was wrong, but I'm still doing it my way. No, he came home and he said, Father, I have sinned against you and before heaven. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. No more worthy to be called your son. Fact was, he wasn't worthy to be called the son to begin with. And that's why when you get restored to fellowship, it doesn't mean everything in your thinking's right now. It means you're looking to the Lord so the Spirit of God can use the Word of God to continue to make mental adjustments in your thinking, to change your thinking, which means ongoing repentance. But keep in mind, he was a son all along because he never lost his sonship. Just like you can't lose your sonship, he lost his fellowship. And when he came back, the Father wasn't there to beat him, but to greet him, because God the Father has been propitiated, fully satisfied with what Christ has done on the cross. That's why some people think that God is on a swivel chair, and as a believer, when you sin, he swivels away from you. Doesn't want anything to do with you. And when you confess, he swivels back. That isn't true. Based upon the work of Christ, God loves you. He's been propitiated. He's accepted you in the beloved. He never will stop loving you. He never will stop accepting you. The problem is we're on the swivel chair and we swivel away from him. We swivel away in self-dependence. We swivel away in sin. We swivel away and say, I'm going to do it my way. And the Father's still there, just like the prodigal father. Son, the prodigal son's father, was he still there saying, I want your fellowship? In fact, I am convinced God never breaks fellowship with us. We break fellowship with him because he's been propitiated. And even when he has to spank us and discipline us, he does it out of love for our best and thus for his glory. So repentance comes into play, as we saw in Acts 8 Wednesday night with Simon the sorcerer, who again had been the big kahuna in town until the apostles came. He got saved, he got baptized, but he still lusted for that popularity. He still desired to be viewed in that certain way. He still wanted that power, and his heart was not right in the sight of God. And what did he do? He needed to repent, to change his mind, to change his heart, to get right with the Lord. Repent, therefore, of what? Your wickedness. You need to admit, you're wrong. What you're thinking is wrong. You're self-ambitious. You're operating out of your flesh. And when the Lord points that out in your life, you need to repent as well, and so do I. And you know, grace allows you to do that. You get in legalistic churches, people never admit they're wrong. Why? Because you admit you're wrong too much, people think you're not saved. Are they going to go, you know, what kind of Christian are you? Well, the kind that's in the Bible, that's what you are. So am I. That's why I was thinking of some of the lordship legalistic teachers of our day on the radio. You ever hear them ever admit they screw up? You ever hear them admit, I am a screw up? You ever hear that? We all are, aren't we? We're screw ups. Some people can't even say it. Can you mouth the word, I am a screw up? Can you say that? Can you say, I am nothing. I can do nothing. Can you say, I have sinned? Some people can't even do that. But that is what God is looking for, that kind of posture and that kind of attitude. In fact, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we will see this here practically. The lives of the Corinthians, is it hot in here? I'm right this time, aren't I? Second Corinthians chapter 7. Now remember, 2 Corinthians follows 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, Paul has to chew them out, tell them they're carnal. And they were blown away because they had spiritual gifts, and they were speaking in tongues. They were, man, we're spiritual. He says, no, you're carnal. Just because you have a spiritual gift doesn't mean you're spiritual. In fact, you're using that gift for selfish reasons. Christians ever use their gifts for selfish reasons? They use their gifts, their giving, their singing, their teaching, their whatever, to elevate themselves. You know, aren't I something? That ever happened? No, that would be too obvious if we went like this, isn't it? We just do it in our heart, don't we? Boy, what would Duluth Bible Church be without me? Like I said before, maybe better, you know, who knows? You need to get over yourself because you've been crucified with Christ. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 8 tells us about that first letter he wrote and their response. Verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter. His letter made them sorry. By the way, have you ever heard of anyone coming out of church saying, man, that message today really made me sorry? Most places you go to, you just feel good. Poodle Bible Church where there's fluff, you know. I mean, there's nothing there. You don't say, man, I'm sorry, boy, in light of that message. His letter made them sorry, but I do not regret it. Now, there's a preacher. Though I did regret it at first, there is a preacher too. Sometimes you say something, sometimes I know what I'm going to preach is going to hit someone right between the eyes. Now, I'm usually not targeting them. I said usually. You know, like I've said before, I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching to the person next to you. You know? And I know sometimes this is going to hit someone right between the eyes. And you think, man, should I do it or not? Should I do it or not? They might not take it really well. I mean, they might just get ticked off and leave. It's never happened here, but I've heard about it, you know. So, verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it at first. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. See, no pastor really likes to preach rebuking messages usually that make people sorry. It wasn't like, man, I made them sorry again today. Yeah, you know, that's not usually the case. Or even writing a letter. But Paul was willing, out of love, to do what was best for them, even though he knows it would make them sorry. And at first he regretted it, not knowing how they were going to take it, but they took it well. And he was glad. Verse 9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Now what does that tell you? It tells you that sorrow is not repentance. Sorrow for sin is not repentance. It led to repentance. And reading Paul, they felt really sorry in light of what he said, and they changed their mind. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For verse 10, godly sorrow produces repentance. A great illustration of that is Peter. He had denied the Lord 3 times. And then, remember, at that amazing moment, Jesus on the cross, or I should say on the way to the cross, looks at him. And he went out and wept bitterly. Oh, how that must have pierced his heart. And that godly sorrow produced repentance, and he confessed he was wrong. And Jesus says, you're going to deny me, but when you're restored, then convert the brothers. You can be used of the Lord to help somebody else. In fact, he would go on to say, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And he would go out to be used a few days later on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, to get up and preach. You mean to tell me God can use somebody like that to preach again? Yes, but only by his grace, because that godly sorrow resulted in repentance. It produced repentance, leading to salvation. Salvation, what tense? First tense? No, context, he's writing to believers who've already been saved from the penalty of sin. Salvation, second tense. From the power of sin, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world, it just produces death. In fact, that's what happened with Judas Iscariot, right? He was so sorry he went out and hung himself. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourself. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication in all these things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. You see, when the Lord convicts you of something and you need to get it right, you need to get it right with Him, and you need to get it right with others if you need to. And you see, we see here in verse 11, 7 evidences of genuine repentance of sin in a believer's life. We see diligence to deal with the issues at hand and take the matter seriously. When you've admitted you're wrong and you need to deal with something seriously, you're not where you need to be in your thinking until you say, you know, I want to get this right. I want to get it right now. I want to get it right now. Secondly, clearing of yourselves by an eagerness to clear themselves of guilt by a verbal apology or confession of sin or repentance. I need to get it right. I need to go to my wife right now and I need to admit she's wrong. I mean, I'm wrong. The first is what we normally do, right? You say, it sounds like you're practiced up, Pastor. Well, kind of, yeah, you know. That's why the Bible says if we confess our sins, not somebody else's. I want to go get it right. I want to get it right with the Lord, and then I need to get it right with that person. Now, obviously, that's only a known sin, as it were. You know, obviously, you don't need to go around and tell people your sins that they don't know about, per se. You know, the guy comes up to the woman and says, you know, I'm just really sorry. I've been lusting after you. You know, I mean, you don't need to do that, okay? Don't do that. Don't do that. Number 3, indignation. There's an outrage over their sin or the sin in their midst. In other words, they see sin as grievous. They're not flippant about it. Number four, fear of sin's results or God's displeasure. Lord, you know, I just admit I'm wrong, and Lord, I know this displeased you. And Lord, I know I can reap what I sow in this. Number five, a vehement desire, longing to see the matter rectified and good relations restored. Again, number six, zeal to effect the right and see the matter settled soon. Number seven, vindication, a willingness to be disciplined or justice rendered and restitution made for the wrongs done. You see, when you admit you're wrong, but then when there's consequence, say, hey, what's this all about? You're obviously not where you need to be. You don't expect grace. When you're shown grace, you're thankful. If it means you need to make restitution, if it means that there needs to be some discipline, some consequences, if your attitude's right and you know what you did was wrong, then you just take that from the Lord. When you're complaining about the discipline or the consequences, you're not where you need to be. Repentance, again, involves what you are thinking. First of all, again, and when we're sinning, and the Lord shows us this, he wants us to change our mind about this because it's hindering our fellowship with the Lord. Because you see, the key to the Christian life really isn't confession of sin, though it has a place. The key is really walking by faith in Jesus Christ and enjoying a personal, intimate fellowship with him. You may have heard me mention this before. I can't remember. I speak so often, I don't remember where I say what. A lot of times, in fact, I have to listen to my own messages to find out what I believe. But a man reminded me here recently of a story about, as a new believer, he came to me. This was a guy who used to gamble a lot before he got saved. He used to drink quite a lot before he got saved. And he got saved and started to come out to hear the Word of God here and began to start growing in the Lord. And he decided to cut back on his gambling and cut back on his drinking. And he says to me, he says, you know, Pastor, I've cut back on my gambling, I've cut back on my drinking, and I'm still not happy. And I said, well, that's because you're missing it. The key to your happiness isn't cutting back on your gambling and drinking, though both were needed, some eliminated. The key was to find your joy in the Lord. Find your joy in the Lord and walk by faith and fellowship with him. It was like, click, got it. You see, some believers think, I'm spiritual because I cut back on my sinful behavior. You're still missing it. That means you just sit home miserable. That's what that means. Wishing you were there. You missed it. He found his joy in the Lord. From that day forward, he said he never went into a bar again. In fact, he's a pastor today. I won't mention his name. And that's what God can do. You see, you're not spiritual because you don't do the filthy five, the awful eight, or the nasty nine. It's what you're thinking. Are you enjoying a fellowship with the Lord? And let's not be like the Pharisees who just evaluated external behavior. You know, I'm spiritual. I'm a devoted mother at home. I even homeschool. Oh. Let's see, where does that say you're spiritual here? Doesn't. I'm not against mothers at home who homeschool. But if you think you're spiritual because you do that, the fact is you could be doing it in your flesh, you could be doing it as onto yourself or onto your credit to other people trying to impress them or fitting into some legalistic mold of some kind. Are you walking with the Lord? Are you enjoying the Lord? When you get together with others, what spills out of your mouth? Are you really spiritual or are you just moral? Just a moral person who likes to joke and have fun with others. And what about the bitterness of your heart? Do you really have a love for Jesus Christ, a love for the gospel, a love for other believers? Or are you just emotional and ecumenical? They'll say, oh, I'm spiritual. I teach or help in Sunday school. Oh, really? Who do you do it for? For Jesus Christ or for you? Do you do it in dependence upon Jesus Christ or self-dependence? Do you do it to glorify Christ or are you just like kids? Why do you do it? You know, we can be so pharisaical and miss it. Now, some will say, hey, listen, you're not spiritual because you go to church. You're right. Haven't we proved that here? Just because you come to church, I don't think you're spiritual. But I do know this, when you're walking with the Lord and enjoying Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is going to move you and direct you to value the Word of God, to want to hear the Word of God, to want to fellowship with others around the Word of God. And it won't even matter what their age is. Some people try to manufacture, create a certain atmosphere to have fellowship. You know, when you're enjoying Jesus Christ, you're not thinking about who's ministering or not ministering to me. You're thinking in terms of Jesus Christ and how can I reach out and minister to them and fellowship with them about Jesus Christ. Are the arrows pointing this way or are they pointing towards the Lord in this way? What a great difference. And I know a believer can just be out of fellowship with the Lord and just going down the dead-end streets of the world. And they need to repent when that's true too. They're just living for themselves. They're living for my face, you know. And by the way, my face, Facebook, is not the problem. Facebook is not the problem. I've said this before, I'll say it again. It's not the problem. It reveals the problem. Is Facebook all about you? I'm not saying you can never share pictures about yourself on there. But really, do we want to see you, you know, eating a cookie? I mean, who cares? Get over yourself. You know? Do we really want to know you're a right-wing conspiracy nut? Do we really want to know you're a left-wing wacko? Is that what we really want to know? Is that what you want to be known for? Or do you want to be known for Jesus Christ? And for the gospel and encouraging people. And I'm not saying you can never share your political views on Facebook or my face. But just think about those things. And if repentance is needed, let the Lord show you those very things. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Because Paul's not done with these Christians here any more than I am. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now He had planned to visit them and was still planning to do this. Chapter 12, verse 20. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish. In other words, I'm afraid when I come, I'm not going to find you spiritual. I'm just going to still find you carnal. And as a result, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. What do you mean? That means when I come and I find you carnal, I'm going to have to rebuke you and deal with you. Oh, Paul's coming. Yeah. He's going to rebuke us. Yes. You know. Who likes that? Nobody. He would much rather come and fellowship around the Lord with believers who are enjoying Jesus Christ, who have adjustments to still be made, but they're moving in the right direction. Verse 20 goes on to say, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whispering, conceits, tumults, lest when I come, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. Now, what this means is that they were saved by the grace of God, but they hadn't repented yet of sins in their life like uncleanness, fornication, lewdness. Really? Now, this verse destroys lordship salvation because you get saved just as you are. But God doesn't want to leave you just as you are. And we expect new believers to live like new believers. And they just need the milk of the word and time to grow and encouragement and such. But these people have been saved for a few years by now. And as a result, those adjustments should have been made. But notice, lest there be contentions, jealousies. Jealousy sin, did you know that? Outbursts of wrath. Selfish ambitions. Wow, look at that one. Selfish ambitions. Is that what your life's about? Just selfish ambition. Is your life about serving Jesus Christ? I'm going to get ahead. I'm going to retire at 39. I'm going to make that. It's all about who? You. All about you. Selfish ambitions. And by the way, even Christians can have selfish ambitions and use the Lord to accomplish it. You know, selfish. I'm a Gibbs student. Wow. So what? Get over it. Or to be well thought of or seen of men. Selfish ambition. How about this? Backbitings. Backbitings. Well, by the way, I'm just telling you this so you can pray about it. Right? I'm all for praying for one another. Let's not be backbiting one another. But I will tell you this. Sometimes people who are just vicious at backbiting, when somebody else tells somebody else, you know, that person's a backbiter, and they hear about it, they get so upset. And they get, are you kidding me? You're the epitome. And then you're going to point the finger somewhere else at someone who happened to share what they believed was reality in this case? Whisperings. Did you know about... And then... But don't tell anybody. Conceits, tumults. Thus when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of uncleanness, fornication, lewdness. If you're involved in any of that, you need to repent. That's what God says here. And we understand new believers sometimes get saved in those situations and so forth, and they need some time to grow. But how long have you been saved and you're still involved in that? You need to repent and let the Lord give you victory over that. And even when you're walking with the Lord wants an ongoing repentance to occur. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Now in Hebrews 5, Paul points out to these believers that they were retrogressing, not progressing. They had become dull of hearing. They needed to hear the basics again. They weren't truly believing or applying the truth that they had learned. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Now, the word perfection here speaks of spiritual maturity, which he's addressed in chapter 5, verse 14. Not laying again the foundation of basic Old Testament principles, repentance from dead works, which we just read about, or I pointed out in that previous slide, and of faith toward God. Of the doctrine of baptisms, probably means washings. There were various washings in the Old Testament. Of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, when they were saved, they saw the light, and have tasted the heavenly gift. When they were saved, they tasted the gift of Jesus Christ and salvation, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, which is true of all believers, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they fall away, it is impossible to what? To renew them again to repentance. There's that word. Sense. You see this word sense? It's in the present tense, and it carries the idea of while at the same time this is going on. While this is going on, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. What's going on? They fall away from salvation? No. Fall away from walking with the Lord and following the Lord. And as a result, they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Say, well, how could they do that? These are Jews living before 70 AD when the temple was in existence and animal sacrifices were still being offered, though they were all bogus sacrifices, because Christ's once and for all sacrifice was finished on the cross earlier. But by virtue of the pressure of the system and the persecution they were facing from family and friends, it was easy to cave in and go back. And he's saying, listen, if you cave in and go back to the system, it is impossible for you to move ahead spiritually. You will not progress in your Christian life. You will not reach spiritual maturity while at the same time you're moving in that direction. And therefore, it'll be impossible to renew them to repentance. For you see, in spiritual growth, there's an ongoing repentance. As you're taking in the word and responding, God keeps changing your perspectives on many, many things. Now, as I think of persecution and pressure, this is really hard on image people. There's a big difference between your image and your testimony. Image people want to be well thought of. Image people want everyone to like them, to esteem them highly, to respect them, to think they're something. Testimony people want people to think highly of Christ, to point people to Christ. And if people say something about them that may or may not be true, they can roll with it because it's not about them. Which one are you? Are you an image person or are you a testimony person? What's the bottom line with you? See, persecution, when people speak poorly of you or maybe misunderstand you or slander you, it just crushes image people. But someone would think that of me. But when you're walking with the Lord, you realize persecution comes with the territory. All them that live godly in Christ Jesus shall experience persecution. Now, in light of the pressure of the system and some caving in, what was happening? Chapter 10 with me, verses 24 and 25. Here's what was happening. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. How? Not by forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but by exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see, in light of the pressure they were experiencing from the religious system and family and friends, some were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. God wants believers to assemble together. Why? To worship the Lord, to encourage one another, to exhort one another. We need this. The Lord knows that. But instead, some were forsaking this, abandoning this. Again. And the Lord knows and communicates to the writer of Hebrews that forsaking the assembling of themselves together is not good. That they needed this. Instead, what they needed to do was they needed to forsake the religious system. They needed to cut themselves off from the false teaching. But you know, it's easier at times to forsake the assembling of a local church than it is to deal with your own family. With downtown, as it were. And the Bible teaches doctrinal separation from false teaching and even from religious systems. That's why we go to chapter 13 of Hebrews. And he picks up this theme again. Verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, your spiritual leaders, who have spoken the word of God to you. That's what a spiritual leader is to do. Whose faith follow, they also are to be an example in which you are to follow. Follow me as I follow Christ. Considering the outcome of their conduct. And who do they point you to? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Can that happen to believers? Yeah. For it is good that the heart be established by grace. That's what you need. You need grace establishment in your heart. You need to become oriented to grace, the truth of grace. That's what will stabilize you in your Christian life. He goes on to say, and not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, why does he say that? You see, in the Old Testament, priests were involved at times to be able to eat some of the sacrifices they had made. That's partly how they fed the priests. And in doing so, he's saying here the opposite. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Because what is our altar, by the way? Where was the last sacrifice made? It was on Calvary. It was on the cross, which, by the way, was outside of Jerusalem and outside of the religious system. And so he says in the next verse, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp. Let's not say, well, I'm going to just stay in Judaism and be a witness for Christ in this apostate religion. No. And I say that because some believers think that. I'll just stay in some apostate church and I'll be a witness there. Well, your first responsibility isn't to be a witness. It's to be faithful to the Lord. And he says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And I'm all for witness and I'm all for ministry, but on God's terms, not in compromise. And so again, we read verse 13, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp. And when we do, we're going to have to bear his reproach. Because we're going to get hassled. You see, if a church can't lead you to Christ, it's not going to help you grow in Christ. And one of the things by way of repentance that has to happen in a believer's life is as they get saved and start to grow and start to understand the Word of God, they are going to have to make a break from the religious system that was blinding them to the truth of the gospel. Or else they will not grow. And I've seen believers who have tried to make it work in those systems and they don't really grow. Why? Because they're not really getting fed. They don't grow. Or if they grow, it's not like they should be. And they usually have to get their Bible and teaching somewhere else to make it work. And I know, inevitably, in a believer's life who's in that situation, there's going to come a point as they start to keep hearing Bible where they are forced to make a decision because you're not going to be able to play both sides. And in doing so, in faithfulness to Jesus Christ, they should walk as unto him and separate from the system and bear his reproach. And take it in the neck from family and friends if needed. And those are sometimes the very means that God uses in order to eventually lead your family to Christ. Bearing his reproach. Verse 14, for we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And so as you think about what's important in light of eternity, you begin to think in those kind of terms. Now, keep in mind, in the early church, when did persecution begin, though? Did it begin when you got saved? No, it didn't. The moment you made your decision to put your faith in Christ and him alone, you weren't immediately persecuted. It was when others knew of your salvation, usually at your baptism. Because baptism followed usually very closely behind one's conversion or salvation. So as we go back now to Luke chapter 3, we see that in John's ministry, there was this thing we call baptism. And we need some clarification about it. In Luke chapter 3, in verse 3, he went into all the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism of or because of repentance, which resulted in that repentance for the remission of sins. Notice the baptism was water. It was an expression of the repentance. It was not the means of salvation. Now let's clarify some things about water baptism. And we'll develop this more Wednesday night. First of all, the meaning of baptizo. It means to identify with. To place into. It does not mean to dip. It does not mean to sprinkle. In fact, there was another Greek word, rantizo, that is used to sprinkle. This is baptizo. It means to place into something so as to identify something with something. And there's always this sense of identification connected with it. Now, as you begin to look at the word baptizo and how it's used in the Bible, you will see there are two categories. There's the dry and there's a wet. There are real identifications and there's ritual identifications. Some are without any water, the real ones, and there are some with water, the wet ones. In fact, there are seven different baptisms that are mentioned in the Bible, and this chart is available in my booklet on seven key questions about water baptism, you'd like to get it. Thinking of dry, real baptisms that have nothing to do with water, there's the baptism of Moses. The children of Israel were identified with Moses. Where? In the cloud and in the sea, as we think of the Exodus. The results is they were identified with Moses. Had nothing to do with water. As I've said before, the only people who experienced water that day were the Egyptians. They were drowned. Then there's the baptism of the cup. The cup has to do with suffering. It's related to Jesus Christ. So that when he died on the cross, he had the baptism of the cup. The sins of the world were poured as it were in a cup, and Jesus Christ tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. He was identified with the sins of mankind. Thirdly, there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, John is going to refer to this in a predictive way because it actually relates to all church-age believers. That baptism places you where? Into the body of Christ. And so all believers have been identified with Christ as part of his body since Pentecost to the rapture. John will also refer to the baptism of fire. Fire, it refers to judgment fires, which as they are applied to all believers, unbelievers, when the Lord comes again and people are judged and cast into Hades and ultimately the lake of fire. Now, each of these four real baptisms have nothing to do with water. Nothing to do with water. And then there are three wet baptisms. There is the baptism of John the Baptist. That's what we're studying about. It involved his and Jesus' disciples were involved in doing this. And his message was one related to the kingdom. They were to repent, change their mind for the remission of sins, to prepare for the kingdom to come. And thus they were identified with this message of repentance, which not only did John teach, but Jesus taught initially. Secondly, there's the baptism of Jesus in which, in seeking to do the will of the Father, he was willing to get baptized. And by the way, he didn't get baptized for the forgiveness of sins, did he? He didn't have any sins. And by the way, baptism can never remove sin. It can symbolically picture the forgiveness of sins, but in Christ's case, it didn't even do that. What it did do is it identified him, obviously, with those who had been baptized in anticipation of his coming. And then today there is the baptism of believers, and this is for church age believers, and it's a public identification with Christ, in which you proclaim that I've been saved, I have been identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, the very truth I believed when I was saved. And so again, water baptism pictures and proclaims that Christ died for my sins, was buried, and rose again, and I have spiritually been identified in that very way with him, and now I publicly proclaim that. Why? Because I have been saved. Now, as I think of salvation here in Luke chapter 3, we see here that, again, John preaches a message that involved repentance for the remission of sins. The baptism then was an expression of that repentance. And John was fulfilling a prophetic ministry. Verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mouth and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough way smooth. And all flesh shall see what? The salvation of God. Now, the prophetic ministry of John was a fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. That's what he's quoting there in verses 4 through 6. This was predicted by Isaiah 700 years before it happened. And it was designed to prepare Israel to receive their Messiah. Now, don't you just love how the Bible describes John and how John describes himself as well? He says, I'm just the voice of one. The voice. He didn't say, hey, man, hey, I'm the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Hey, wow, aren't I something? No, no, I'm just a voice. I'm a voice, an instrument that God wants to use. What humility John had. A humility we need to remember. And you know, if God uses your voice, and He does, He wants to use your voice to pray, not to get proud. He wants to use your voice to sing, not to get proud. He wants to use your voice to witness, not to get proud. He wants to use your voice. Would you let Him use your voice? Would you say, Lord, here I am, I'm yielding to You, You can use my voice. He's just the voice. The voice of one. You say, well, what difference will one make? Did John's ministry make a difference? An absolute difference. And He was one crying in the wilderness. He was willing to be used right where He was placed. Right where He was at. Are you willing to be used right where you're at? You see, you are not merely an employee of your place of work. You are an ambassador for Jesus Christ where you are employed. And you're to do your work as unto Him. You are not to grumble. And if God gives you opportunity, you can even share the gospel. Just be careful you don't do it on company time unless you have some downtime or whatever. God wants to use you in your place of ministry and witness. John was willing to be used. And he was willing to be used to prepare the way of the Lord. Make His path straight. You know, as I thought of that, I couldn't help but think, looking out my backyard bay window, how this is the time to clear brush. Now, I didn't do anything about it, but I looked out the window. This is the time. The snow is finally gone. The leaves are starting to bud. There's not much foliage. You can see everything, can't you? And that's what John's ministry was, to clear the brush, to pave the road, to make a way for people to receive the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough way smooth. And all flesh shall see what? The salvation of God. And Luke keeps reminding us about all flesh. Matthew is very Jewish. Luke, obviously, has a Jewish flavor to it, but there's this constant inserting about the Gentiles and all flesh, and there's repeated recorded events of Gentiles instead of Jews responding to Christ, of prostitutes responding to Christ instead of Jewish priests, of oppressed women responding to Jesus Christ instead of oppressive men, all emphasizing the grace of God and the love of God for everyone. And they shall see the salvation of God. Isn't that what people need? Isn't that what Israel needs? They've been promised national deliverance, but they've never enjoyed it yet, have they? Because they haven't repented and received their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what our planet needs? We need to be saved from the curse. And that will happen when Christ comes again in all His second coming glory to set up His kingdom. And ultimately with the new heavens and new earth. This is what all mankind needs, salvation, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. And by the way, fourthly, that's what you need too, don't you? If you've never trusted in Christ, you need to be saved. And if you have trusted in Christ, you need to be saved from the power of sin in your life as you learn to walk by faith and admit when you don't. Let's pray. Father, thank You now for the teaching of Your Word. Father, You know what we needed to hear, what You pricked our conscience about, what You convicted of or encouraged us with today. May we take it to heart. May we respond to You. If it was correction, Father, may we be corrected. If it was instruction, may we remember it as well and respond to it. Thank You again for the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank You for Your great grace that saves us and the grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age while we are looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And thank You, Father, that You could use a voice like John the Baptist And by your grace, you can use us too in our wildernesses if we're willing to let you use us and walk humbly before you. We thank you in Jesus' name. And amen. Well, I guess you know what we're going to study on Wednesday night, huh? You know, one thing I was struck with when I studied John's ministry was when he meets Jesus Christ, you know what he says? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's sing in closing God's perfect Lamb.
And let's stand as we sing.
God spoke to Israel, bring me a sacrifice, morning and evening, every day. Offer a spotless lamb without a blemish. This is the command you must obey. Sing alleluia. Praise to Jehovah, worship the God of Abraham. Sing alleluia, praise to Jehovah, once for all is slain God's perfect Lamb. Daily the lambs were brought, daily the blood was shed, laid on the altar built by man. Then at the perfect time, God said to Israel, I will now provide the perfect Lamb. Sing alleluia, praise to Jehovah, worship the God of Abraham. Sing alleluia, praise to Jehovah, once for all is slain God's perfect Lamb. At God's appointed time, Jesus Messiah came to make the sacrifice for our sin. No longer bring the lamb. Lift your voice and let your songs begin. Sing alleluia, praise to Jehovah, worship the God of Abraham. Sing alleluia.